Harding Graduate School, Fall Lectureship, November 5 to 7, 1973. A panel, In Divorce is the Guilty Party Free to Remarry? The speakers are Roy Deaver and Gus Nichols.
How are you?
That's right, that's right. Well, we couldn't get everyone. Come on up here. I'm supposed to introduce you. I'll just call your names and they'll know who you are. You could...
Time starts, I'd like to say a few things. About a year ago, I think it was, I wrote an article about Brother Gus Nichols. And of course, if you've read that article, you know what I think about Brother Gus. I don't know of any greater person in the kingdom. The one whom I love or appreciate more. It's about all I've got, Brother Blair. Appreciate Brother Gus and... It's a bit embarrassing to me to find myself in disagreement with anything Brother Gus says or writes. But I believe in all honesty and sincerity what I'm about to say to you. And especially in view of the tape recordings and the time factor, I'm going to stay mighty close to my notes here. In Matthew 5, 31, 32, and I have in mind the American Standard reading, the Lord said, it was said also, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. Then in Matthew 19:9 we have, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Questions are constantly raised then with regard to the exact significance of the various parts of these statements. And our present discussion relates especially to the status of the guilty party. Specifically, does the party guilty of fornication, having been put away by the innocent party, have a scriptural right to form another marriage union? And especially for your further study on this matter, I'm going to be a bit tedious right here as we think about 19:9, Matthew 19:9 in particular. The lego de humane, but I say unto you, we emphasize the day is generally translated but. There's no justification for the and right here. It is but. As in the parallel passage, Matthew 5:32, it indicates contrast. The Lord is not here setting forth something that's explanatory of the Mosaic law, but is giving a specific contrast to the Mosaic toleration. The Hati Hasan, the Hati, of course, introduces a clause, and Has is a relative pronoun, which when used with on or aon in the subjunctive mood, means whoever or whosoever. The Apolluse, aorist active subjunctive, third person singular of Apolluo, and Apolluo means to release, to divorce, to liberate. And then the tain de gunaika autu literally means the wife of him, and hence translated his wife. The eme epi porneia, except for, literally upon, except upon the fornication. That's the significance of that part of the statement. Kai gamese alein, and shall marry another, the gamese must be considered with the apolluse. Both of these being in the subjunctive mood. They go together. And are identically related to the Hasan, whosoever shall put away and shall marry another. The Ame phrase, the except for fornication, relates identically to the Apolluse and to the Gamese. That is, whosoever, except for fornication, shall put away his wife and shall marry another. Now then, the Moikatai, that's a verb, and it's in the present tense, and I'd emphasize that. It's in the present tense, and the force of the present tense in the Greek is continuous action. And the literal significance of it here is then keeps on committing adultery. The kai ha apalelumenein ga mesas moikatai. Here I have some participles. The apalelumenon, or menein, is the perfect passive substantive participle, and the force of which is the having been put away one. Now then, the gemesos is an aorist active substantive participle, the force of which is the having married the one, the having married the having been put away one. So that's what we literally have. So these two substantive participles give us the having married the having been put away one. And then we have our word demoikatai again, and that's the same word as used previously. It is in the present tense, and hence again the thought keeps on committing adultery. And we've said all that to see this then, that the Lord said in Matthew 19:9, but I say to you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, keeps on committing adultery. And the one who has married the one who has been put away keeps on committing adultery. Now then, some observations with regard to 19:9 of Matthew. This passage says that a certain whosoever, that's my subject matter, whosoever, now what about whosoever, commits adultery, keeps on committing adultery. Well, what whosoever commits adultery? The whosoever which, excepting for the cause of fornication upon the part of his wife, puts away his wife and marries another woman. That's the whosoever under consideration. And so we make this observation then, based upon what is clearly said in 19:9, that all persons who, except for the cause of fornication, who shall put away their wives and shall marry another, are persons who commit adultery. Or all persons who, except for the cause of fornication, put away their companions, not just the wife, put away their companions and form another union, are persons who commit adultery. The principle is the same with regard to whoever does the putting away, whether the husband or the wife. And we emphasize just here, in connection with that observation, that the view that the person guilty of fornication can remarry completely contradicts the except for fornication phrase. The guilty party is not one who comes within the scope of the significance of except for fornication. And that's the only exception, that's the only condition which the Lord gives. We observe further that all persons then, who because of fornication upon the part of their companions, put away their companions and form another marriage, are persons who do not commit adultery, or are not persons who do commit adultery. Just a word right hurriedly about the right of the innocent party. It is my stated conviction, and likely yours, that the Lord in this reading gave the innocent party, if there be an innocent party, the right of a remarriage. I would hasten to suggest that based upon my experience in talking with people along this line, spanning more than 30 years, that almost never has there been an innocent party. And so often it is the case that the very person who regards himself or herself as being the innocent party has been or is the greatest contributing factor to the unfaithfulness of the other. But the Lord in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 certainly contemplated the possibility of there being the innocent party. And it seems to me we need to be just as strong in upholding the right of the innocent as we are strong in condemning the sin of the guilty. But now specifically then, in the light of this teaching, can the guilty party remarry? It should be observed that according to Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, the innocent party unjustly put away. That innocent party unjustly put away is not allowed to remarry. We're not discussing the innocent party who did the putting away, who put away the companion guilty of fornication. Not talking about that innocent party. Rather, references to the innocent person who put away her companion and without cause. The innocent person who is put away by her companion and yet without cause. That innocent person. And the record says, this passage says, that even that innocent person put away without cause is not given the right of a remarriage. And the record says the one who is married, the one who has been put away, keeps on committing adultery. That means if Joe marries Jane, and if Joe later divorces Jane, but not upon the grounds of adultery upon the part of Jane, then Jane has no scriptural right of remarriage, and the man who marries Jane keeps on committing adultery. In this connection, we need to consider punishment in relationship to sin. And this will likely be the heart of all that I have to say in this connection. I want us to think about punishment in relationship to sin. In Matthew 12:41 through 45, The Lord said, the men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is he. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is he. But the unclean spirit, when he is gone out of the man, passeth through waterless places, seeking rest, and findeth it not. Then he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more evil than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man becometh worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this evil generation. Now in these verses, the Lord stressed that the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south would fare better in the day of judgment than would the generation to whom he was personally speaking. The Lord stressed that he himself was greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon. The men of Nineveh repented and the queen of the south came to hear, but these to whom the Lord was speaking would not repent and they were not anxious to hear. Thus the Lord emphasized, first of all, the greater the opportunity, the greater the obligation, and secondly, the greater the obligation refused or rejected, the greater the punishment. Then we turn to Matthew 11, 20 through 24. And here the Lord, the record says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, shalt thou be exalted unto heaven, thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And thus the Lord upbraided the cities, wherein most of his mighty works had been done, because they repented not. He referred specifically to the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, and he says, for if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The Lord referred specifically to the cities of Capernaum. And he says, thou shalt go down unto Hades. For if the mighty works had been done in Sodom, which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And thus the Lord clearly taught that the cities of Tyre and Sidon would fare better in the judgment than would the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Then we turn to Luke 12, 47 and 48. The record says, and that servant who knew his Lord's will and made not ready, nor did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. And to whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom they commit much, of him will they ask the more. Then in 2 Peter 2, 20 and 21 we have, for if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And so we emphasize, brethren, that these verses clearly teach that there will be degrees of punishment. Punishment will be justly related to the sins of the punished. These facts force the conclusion that sins do differ in magnitude before God. Sin is sin, we recognize that. But one sin may be more far-reaching in its consequences than another sin. I would have no difficulty, for example, understanding that murder is a greater sin than lying, especially if I were the victim being contemplated. I'd rather a man would lie about me than to murder me. And so we argue that in God's providence, and here's the heart of what we said, we argue that in God's providence, punishment is and will be properly and justly related to the sin committed. At no time would God mete out lesser punishment for the greater sin, and at no time would God mete out greater punishment for lesser sin or for no sin. It would be difficult to imagine a sin more terrible and more tragic than the sin of fornication, which leads to, or at least can lead to, the dissolution of the marriage bond. The fornicator sins against God, against his own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18, against his wife, against his children, if he has any, against the church, if he's a member of the church, and against society in general. And so think seriously, then, about that fornicator, lustful, inconsiderate, careless, and hell-bound, and contrast that person, then, with the innocent victim in a marriage situation that is unjustly put away. Jane, guilty of no unfaithfulness to her husband, is cruelly and unjustly put away, divorced by Joe, and the Lord's teaching is that Jane has no scriptural grounds for forming another marriage. If it is the case that there are degrees of punishment, and if penalties from the Lord are properly and justly related to the sins committed, then certainly and obviously God would not and did not place upon Jane, guilty of no marriage-destroying sin, a greater burden and penalty than he did upon a fornicator justly put away. I cannot possibly conceive that God's law makes it impossible for Jane to remarry, but allows for a fornicator justly put away to remarry. And God's law definitely states that Jane, cruelly and unjustly put away, cannot, with God's favor, form another union. And so our argument then, and one is all we're making, precisely stated, correctly stated, would be as follows. Major premise. If it is the case that our Lord in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 does not allow the remarriage of the innocent party unjustly put away, then it is the case that our Lord does not allow the remarriage of the guilty party justly put away. Minor premise, it is the case that our Lord in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 does not allow the remarriage of the innocent party unjustly put away. Conclusion, it is the case, therefore, that our Lord in Matthew 5:32 and 19:9 does not allow the remarriage of the guilty party justly put away. All right, let me suggest to you two or three general points. Do I have 5 minutes? All right. It must be granted that the except for fornication phrase means or has some significance. Among other things, it obviously was intended to stress and to protect the rights of the innocent party, the person sinned against by a fornicating companion. Now, if the innocent party is given the right of remarriage, and if the fornicator is given the right of remarriage, then we raise the question, why did the law discuss it at all? The view that the guilty party can also remarry completely destroys the significance of except for fornication. If the guilty party has the right of remarriage, what's to keep the person who wants to put away his or her companion from committing adultery, knowing that this act would give the innocent party the right to remarry, and that subsequently and consequently, the person guilty of adultery would also have the right of remarriage? Is it impossible for there to be forgiveness of deliberate, premeditated sin? Several other things I'd like to mention there, but I want to make specific reference to the only thing that I've seen that Brother Gus has said on this point, and that's the handcuff illustration. I have a copy of it before me here, and I just won't take the time to read it, but the basic argument is that if a person is handcuffed to an officer, for example, and the handcuffs are removed, then certainly they're released from each other. Well, obviously that's the case. I would have to emphasize, however, that this is not the situation in connection with a marriage. That instead of one pair of handcuffs, you do have three sets of handcuffs. The man is handcuffed to God, that is to the law of God, and the woman is handcuffed to the law of God, and then they're handcuffed to each other. And it is the case that when the handcuffs are broken here, so far as concerns each other, that they are completely free from each other. But the husband that is thus loosed from the wife, if he's the innocent party, is still handcuffed to the law of God on the subject at hand, and the wife is still handcuffed to the law of God on the subject at hand, and God's law gives him the right to form another union, but God's law doesn't give her that right. So I'm saying that the handcuff illustration doesn't prove the point. I'm anticipating what Brother Gus might say there, and I'll stop right there, and maybe we'll have some more time later.